Today's date is October 25th, 2024. From what I understand, it's the last Sabbath Eve, which is Friday night, of the month. Yeah, next Friday night is November 1st. So I don't know why I was thinking that Friday was going to be the 31st. Kind of got my numbers crossed up there and somehow, some way. But then again, when you work from home, you kind of lose track of what day of the week is this, you know? Sometimes it just happens. You wake up in the morning, you think it's Sabbath, and you go, oh, wait a second, it's Tuesday. You know, it just throws you around a little bit. So, but anyway, we're on page, oops, let me put it in the room area, in here for you. Here we go. It's on page 200, we're on page 217 of Spirit of Prophecy, Volume 2, second paragraph. And thank you for your prayers, everyone, especially for recent prayers, those of you know that I'm talking about. The Lord's hand is moving, and it's just an amazing thing to watch. And again, we'll be sharing some stuff next week. So Jesus severely criticized the false interpretations which the Jews had given to the law. Yet he sufficiently guarded his disciples against the danger of yielding up the vital truths given to the Hebrews. It's amazing how he can do that, both sides of the coin. But then he is our God, our Lord, our Savior, our King. And it says, Jesus came not... Oh, and by the way, just thinking about all three of them like that a minute ago, the Lord gave me something in regards to a question that was presented to me about 1 John 5:7. And I just started, you know, doing a little bit of digging on it. Just there. I'm thinking I'm going to make a sermon on that, 1 John 5:7. It's confirmed. If you take verse 7 out of 1 John chapter 5, then you may as well take out verse 8 and verse 10. As a matter of fact, take out the whole chapter because of the way it goes back and forth in regards to the three that bear witness in heaven and the three that bear witness on earth. But, again, that's future. It might even be, I'm definitely going to make a blog entry about it too and a page because I'm going to be using it in the future because I'm constantly getting inundated with these people. They keep coming around saying the Holy Spirit is just a thought process between the Father and the Son, just like the Vatican teaches exactly. I even sent them to this one most recent one I sent them to, I think it was Catholic.com. Because to try to get it on the Vatican website, you kind of jump through all these hoops, but Catholic.com, just an echo of the Vatican website, so I sent them there. Any kind of Catholic website will have the exact same definition of the Trinity, and it's the exact same thing they preach in this oneness movement, you know, which says there's only one God. But the Bible, you know, they can think we're peculiar all they want. That's fine. We're just going to go by that which is written. Not that which is shouted, you know. So going on, it says, Jesus came not to destroy their confidence in the instruction which he himself had given them through Moses in the wilderness, but while he taught them due reverence for that law, he desired to lead them on to higher truths and a greater knowledge that they might advance into clearer light. Now, this is one of the things I love about the Lord, and it's just in reality itself. Like you see some people, especially the millennials. And isn't it something how they declare them Generation Z? Already declaring it's the last generation. They don't even realize what they're doing. Are you going to start the alphabet over again? Oh, yeah, sure, they think so, but they're not. The world's coming to an end in this generation. In my lifetime, if I stay healthy, I'll be able to see it. And if I stay spiritually healthy, I'll be able to go right through the plagues, all seven of them. You know, part of the 144. But the thing I like about the way the Lord's talking here, or the way Sister White's talking in regards to how the Lord handled this, when you look at some of the millennials, they go in there, and it's just too beneath them to step into a McDonald's or Kentucky Fried Chicken or any kind of a fast food joint and have to, like, I don't know, flip burgers or cook chicken, you know. They think it's beneath them. Or even do the toilets, like I was talking about a few weeks ago, how I actually quit a job because the boss wanted me to go clean the toilet. But then when I became a Christian and the pastor asked me to do it, yeah, where's the brushes? I'll do it, yeah. You know, Christ really does change you. And so, but anyway, they want to walk in the first day in their job as CEO. It's just not how it works. It doesn't work in any way, shape, or form on any of this. Even if you're entrepreneurial and you start your own business, you still had to grow to a position to understand business, like maybe you had to go to school to get, you know, a bachelor's degree on business or just have the understanding as to, like, if you have an invention of some sort. But you don't start off on the owner of the company, unless, of course, like I said, if you're entrepreneurial. But even to get to an entrepreneurial business, you have to, because I did that a couple times, and it's not an easy road to hoe. And so the same is true here. We embrace the Bible. I mean, look at the way it says in regards to heaven. A child, if you want to put it in, you know, kind of like a parable format, a child dies at age 100 in heaven. Oh, wait a second, nothing dies in heaven. Yeah, but your childlike attitude does, you know, when you get to 100 years old in heaven, because it's going to take us that long. And, you know, to understand the truth, and I don't care if, like, say, some of these PhD kind of theologians that have alphabet soup after their name, and for those that don't know what I mean when I say that, they have like an MBA and a PhD, and I mean all these letters after their name to declare, look at all I have done. Well, whoop-de-doo. I mean, it's just, it's not going to mean thing one in heaven if you make it there, because all of us are looking through glasses darkly. Even the 144 are going to have to continue to learn when they get home, and never stop learning, as a matter of fact. It's one of the joys of Bible study for those of us that have been in it for a few years or a few decades. We know what it's like to open up a book. Now, that's the most amazing. Try that with any book. Even if it's a heavy-duty book like they claim to be heavy-duty, something like what a Jesuit would write or even what Shakespeare would write. Try reading it every single solitary day, an hour a day. And tell me if you keep getting something new every day. No, you're going to get bored out of your gourd and just drop it. But with the Bible, it just keeps opening up. And it's going to do that for us for eternity. Because not only is he the God of all creation, he also created language and the understanding thereof. And the brain we use to understand it. So it's going to be that much more amazing. And I just can't wait. Seriously, I'd kind of like to skip all that's coming and just go home. I mean, who wouldn't, right? You don't want to go through all that stuff with the Mark of the Beast and all that. I think I'm gating. I think the mic is getting too loud. Knock it down just a little bit there, because it just gated, which means it jumped up and just clipped the top of the bar where I'm recording. And so, but yeah, I kind of, you know, everything that's happening and coming, I mean, it's just like, what was it, Job that said it? The day of the man's death is better than his birth. Because when you get born, you have to go through all this crud in life, even after you find Christ. And, I mean, it's a lot better once you find Christ and stuff like that. But the enemy of souls just ain't going to let up. But when you're laying in the grave, you're safe. He can't touch you no more. Even though the Vatican dragged a couple of the people that exposed them after they tortured and killed them, they dug their bodies up and dragged them through the streets again. Like, who cares? It's just laughable. And when these guys wake up, of course, when Christ returns, and I wonder if someone's going to tell them what happened, they're going to go, you're kidding. They actually did. And I could see them laughing about it. I mean, why? You know, they would laugh right off, I would think, but after 100 years, they would just be, you know, that's sad. But there ain't going to be no tears in heaven. It's not that kind of sadness. It's just silliness, the way they think, against our God. I mean, even when you look at Satan with all his wisdom and what he did, the very first sin was a lie. That's why it's one of the most favored ones. And parents teach their children how to do it. And there's a multiple ways to do it. And one of the favorite ways, it seems, is Santa Claus. Teaching their children, there's a big old fat guy going to come down your chimney and put gifts. So put out the milk and cookies. I was taught all that when I was a kid. And we had chimneys back then. Now you got PVC pipes sticking out of the side of a house. How's he getting in there? Oh, it's magical. Right? And then when the kid finally grows up and comes into his own and he realizes mom and dad lied to him, he also knows it worked, because he knows for a fact he believed it. And now he's got a tool that he can use. Yeah, parents taught him that. Anyway, let's get back into this, because I love the way she puts it here in regards to how Jesus does this. We're not CEOs on day one when we find Christ as Lord and Savior. We're babes in Christ. That's why he gives us the milk first. Atheists don't get that part either, like the guy that emailed me. He don't get that. he doesn't have the understanding to realize that, yeah, God loves us so much that this little speck of dust, it's called planet Earth, and all that's in the universe, all of creation, it's that important to the creator of all that is seen and unseen to literally die for us. And so, and then he says, you know, he can't understand the day of worship, which means he's claiming to be a Christian. How can he be a Christian when he's already, you know, can't see the importance of what Christ did when he came here? But that is the state of the churches today, too. Apostasy is the norm. Isaiah chapter 4, verse 1 is the norm today. They all teach what they want to teach. They echo their pastors. They're all a bunch of creed worshipers. But as we get closer and closer to Christ, the light gets, you know, clearer and clearer and clearer. We have better understanding. I mean, even in natural society, that happens. But today, they even flip-flopped that. And what I mean is, look at the only people that still do this to this day are the Chinese. And I think it's because they're one of the longest living societies, if you will. They're over 2,000 years. I think London comes in close, like maybe 1,800 years or something. And so they're 2,000 or 3,000. Or wait, maybe it's more. Let me look it up real quick. How long has the Chinese society, or Chinese, been around? Oops. Did put a capital C. Okay, let's see the Chinese nation. History of China. Okay, they're 1600 or no, it's 8500 or 2000 BC. Yeah, because you have the Neolithic and then the Paleolithic. The history of China. So if they go back that far, 2000 BC? But they had different names for it, but it was the same type, like a Laos kind of a civilization. So anyway, they've been around a lot longer than most, a lot longer than any. And yet they still, to this day, will, last I checked, have respect for their elders because it's common sense. Even the Bible says the hoary head, you know, the white hair, they're going to have a lot more wisdom than the little guy running down the road on his bicycle. You know, they're going to have more understanding because they lived it. And, you know what I always felt was comical and idiotic when they would put this stuff on the news, like somebody hit 110 years old or something, they go, "What is your secret to long life?" I always would laugh. This is that person's chemical makeup, because we're all chemical puddles, is totally different from the guy sitting next to her, or him. So what allowed them to, you know, stay alive for as long as they did has two factors. Number one, the main factor being the Lord allowed them to live that long. And number two, they must have eaten something that was a lot better than most people. You know, their diet was better. I mean, just look at the Chinese or the Americans. When you look at the diets, the Americans die of a lot more disease than the Chinese do, and the Chinese live longer. As well as Seventh-day Adventists, the early ones, they lived a lot longer than normal people in their day because they didn't get the same disease as everybody else does because the American diet is just so idiotic. But they would show, the Chinese would show respect to the elders because they knew that they lived long enough to see the things and understand how to educate the younger. But in today's world, it's flip-flopped, especially in America. They beat up the old folks and kill them and just, like, they even commit genocide on them where they have the doctor-assisted suicide, kill grandma or grandpa, because if you let them stay alive, all the money that got hidden in their banks that you guys are going to be able to split up when she dies or he dies, yeah, it's all going to be sucked up in the American Medical Association's bills for keeping her in that hospital. So they kill her. And they're going to lose money doing that, right? The hospital? No. They're going to gain points from Satan, though. That's how corrupted that the American Medical Association is. I mean, just look at their logo with the serpents. So, yeah, amen. Proverbs 20, verse 29, the glory of the young men is their strength, and the beauty of the old men is the gray head. Amen. So, going on. And again, you don't, like when you're born, you're not an adult that you know it all. Even though, like when I was 16, I thought I knew it all. And I would tell people that, you know, like especially my parents. Same thing with Christianity. A babe in Christ ain't going to be a theologian. So going on, she says, as Jesus explained the duty of his disciples in the works of righteousness, the Pharisees saw that the doctrines taught condemned their course. And in order to prejudice the people against the great teacher, whispered to one another that the lessons of Jesus were in opposition to the law of Moses, in that he made no mention of that law. So they're going to pick at anything they can. It's the same thing with politics, and that's really what it is. It's just politics. But they're doing it with a religious flavor because the Jewish economy was more or less built as a church and state. And that's how it always was. So they can have absolute control over the people. And but that's if they had a godly judge like Samuel the prophet, let's say. Or even King David. Even Solomon before he messed up, you know. So she goes on to say that in this way they designed to arouse the indignation of the people against Christ. But Jesus, perceiving their intent in the presence of the vast multitude and in a clear and distinct voice, declared to the utter discomfiture of his enemies these words. And of course, he's quoting scripture, and pretty intense. It says, and this is something that so many people think, and I even make mention of this, the word fulfill, and maybe I'll touch on it. They seem to think fulfill means to do away with, which is so silly if you actually think about it, because how can you fulfill and then do away with something at the same, but like I said, I'll probably get into that in a moment here if I am to touch on it. I don't know, maybe I will. Let me just see if I have any, I know I got something on it here somewhere with some of my notes, but anyway, the Lord Christ, our King, says, wherefore, oh no, that's, I skipped up a little bit there. Think not that I've come to destroy the law or the prophets. I have not come to destroy, but to fulfill. I mean, right there, it should have ended it all, because they knew the difference between the law of God and the law of Moses. I mean, the law of God is eternal. The law of Moses was going to be fulfilled at one time. Because they understood when they would sacrifice a lamb, well, at least the ones that had any kind of spiritual desire to please God, knew that that lamb sacrifice was a proleptic perspective, if you will, kind of like giving someone a check in a store back in the days when people used checks. And that you didn't give them any money, but they had to go to the bank later and cash it, and then they get their money. Well, the same thing. When they would offer a lamb sacrifice, they didn't receive any forgiveness for it yet. I mean, the forgiveness is there, yes, it's already there, but it's not confirmed until the blood is spilled or the check is cashed, either way. So, but the thing here is, when I get it, because this is actually talking about when Jesus more or less starts the Sermon on the Mount at Matthew 5:17 about saying he's not come to destroy but to fulfill. This actually has to be one of the easiest ones to expose his error. This, you know, this theology about saying that what they would say that meant to do away with it, because they say that the word fulfill means to do away with. So let's see if that makes sense. And I kind of shared this on the site on the Ten Commandments page, that if we put this in to reword it in the way they prefer to define the word fulfill, this is how Jesus would have said it in Matthew 5. He would say, think not that I've come to destroy the law or the prophets. I've not come to destroy, but to do away with it. Seriously. He's not coming to destroy it, but he's going to destroy it. That's what they're saying. I mean, that just doesn't make any sense. In fact, it's actually a rather stupid statement. I mean, ever notice how everyone seems to have no problem acknowledging 9 of the 10 commandments, but when it comes to the only one that the Almighty literally says to remember, that's the one they choose to forget? But the word fulfill actually means, in the Strong's, it's the Greek word pleru, P P-L-E-R-O-O, playroo. And it means to complete. Now, notice this word, exact same word, still playroo, if you look it up, Matthew 3:15. It says, and Jesus answered, saying unto them, suffer it, and he's talking to John, is he going to baptize him, right? He says, suffer it to be so now, for thus it becometh us to do away with all righteousness. Then he suffered him. No, that's not what he said, but that's what they're saying he said, because they define the word fulfill to mean do away. And so when Jesus said, suffer it to be so now, which means baptize me now, John, for thus it becometh us to fulfill all righteousness. Then he suffered him. Or how about Matthew 5:18? For verily I say unto you, till heaven and earth pass, one jot or one tittle shall in no wise pass from the law, till all be fulfilled. But if you say it their way, it doesn't work out. It's kind of like the 1 John 5:7 thing. If you just take the verse out and then you try to look at the other verses around it, it just like boggles the mind as to what is he really trying to say here. It looks like he's talking about how we got to glorify the world. Because that's what verse 8 is about. There are three that bear witness in the world. Because they took out the one that says there are three that also bear witness in heaven. So it's always, you got to watch for these crafty little twists that they do. But again, I don't want to get all into this with this fulfill thing because, like I said, I got the Ten Commandments page. If you scroll down to the rebuttal sections, there's one of those rebuttals is I'm answering the word, I'm defining the word fulfill. And so anyway, Jesus goes on to say, for verily I say unto you, till heaven and earth pass, one jot or one tittle shall in no wise pass from the law, till all be fulfilled. And the tittle is like a period on a page. So nothing is going to change until all is fulfilled, right? And then she says, here Jesus refutes the charge of the Pharisees. His mission to the world is to vindicate the claims of that sacred law, which they charge him with breaking. Because they were flip-flopping left and right. Because Satan just loved it when there was two laws, if you will. The law of Moses and the law of God. Boy, you can just play both ends against the middle. I mean, he does that with humans. Why not do that with Scripture? If the law of God could have been changed or abolished, she says, Sister White's still talking, if the law of God could have been changed or abolished, then Christ need not have come to a fallen world to suffer the consequence of man's transgression. He could have done it from heaven, is what she's saying. He wouldn't have to die on that cross. I mean, think about some of the laws that, I look at Daniel when he was thrown in the lion's den. The king could have just said, oh, no, just change the law, Daniel. Come on, hey, you're my bud. But no, and he loved Daniel. He did everything he could to try to figure out a way to get around that law, but it was passed. You can't change it now. But yet, you can change God's law? No, it doesn't work that way. And so Christ knew you can't change his law. So somebody's going to have to die. Because if you break the law, transgression against the law of God is sin, and it begets death, damnation. But if someone takes the place of that death, then everything's good. That's why the lamb sacrifice was started. In the Garden of Eden, I believe that a little lamb was killed in the Garden of Eden. I can't prove it. I don't know if Sister White touches on it, because there's nothing in the Scriptures about it. But he made clothing for Adam and Eve, and we've all heard about some people in colder areas will use animal skins to keep warm. And so, in this case, they didn't have to worry about being warm. It was just all of a sudden they were naked because the robe of light had turned off. The Christ, their righteousness, they denied. They decided for Satan and his unrighteousness, and that's why the light went off. And so the Lord killed a little lamb and gave him. And then this is what it's been like for, you know, the entire time that the Jews were around. And they weren't the first to keep the law of God, as we know. But yet they'll keep telling everybody that they are. Rome keeps telling. They call it the Jewish law, the Jewish commandment, the Jewish Sabbath, they call it. They started that in March 7, 321 AD. And it worked. People that don't study Bibles, yeah, they'll believe it. As long as you stand up there with a white collar on. So going on, Jesus came to explain the relation of the law of God to man and to illustrate his precepts by his own example of obedience. He further declares that, and now Jesus is talking, whosoever therefore shall break one of the least commandments and shall teach men so, he shall be called the least in the kingdom of heaven. And amen, Sister Denise, the Lord is well pleased for his righteousness' sake. He will magnify the law and make it honorable. Because think about it. If he could have changed it, he would have. But instead, he came and he died to prove that this law can't be changed. So much so that I'll die. Because if you break this law, you will die. That's what hellfire's for. You will die. But if I take your place, I'm proving how honorable this law is what he was doing. And he was magnifying it. But they didn't want that part. Because that's just too hard to keep. Well, yeah, it's impossible to keep. Unless you accept Christ as Savior. And then he sends you the Holy Spirit. That's why there's an attack on the Holy Spirit today. Right before Jesus came. Didn't Sister White have something to say about that in regards to an old... some of the pioneers had this theology back then that the Holy Spirit wasn't really... They were pushing towards the theology of Rome, where the Holy Spirit was just the thought process between the Father and the Son. And she clarified it for him, and they recanted. But she also said it'll come back right before the end. And guess what? They just don't let up. You know, I've seen some pretty obstinate SDAs and Catholics in my day. But these people, and every time they'll twist scripture. Every time. And then when you correct them, for the most part, some of them will get quite angry, proving there's no peace in their hearts until they can con somebody into joining them, because misery loves company. That's how it works. You can tell just by their fruits. If anybody's known any of these types that have their gatherings and stuff, especially the ones on the East Coast, they're fighting and the infighting and the bickering and all the stuff that's going on in their churches. It's nonstop, and it's not good stuff. It's not where you're helping somebody with Matthew 18 or 1 Timothy 5, or even Ephesians 5:11. They're constantly arguing because none of them can explain their theology. There's no one that can. But we can share the truth, and that's what brings them in. Not all of them, because some of them are pretty obstinate, but, you know. And so again, moving on, Sister White goes on to say, thus did the Savior declare the validity of the moral law. Those who disobey the commands of God and teach others to do the same by their example and doctrine are condemned by Christ. Which further proves, if you notice, when she says condemned by Christ here, remember, because I shared this on the Ten Commandments page in a few sermons, when you are called least in the kingdom of heaven, it means you're not there. Because everybody's there to glorify God. And they'll twist that word least when Jesus uses it to explain how John the Baptist, even though he's the most amazing prophet, he's still the least, you know, in the kingdom. Well, you got to look at that in a different way and see the different definitions and the different word used for the word least. But here it's obvious how she's proving it. They shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven, Jesus said, because they're breaking the commandments and teaching others to break it as well. And then she, with the prophetic utterance, says those who disobey the commands of God and teach others to do the same by their example and doctrine are condemned. People that are condemned aren't in heaven. So, they are the children of the wicked one, who was the first rebel against the law of God. And anybody want to throw out there which commandment he broke? Satan's first choice? Which commandment did he choose to break? It was the easiest one to use. Easiest one, because the parents teach the kids. It's easy. You can teach it to a child. Come on, somebody's got to know that answer. So going on, it says, having explicitly declared his reverence for his father's law, Jesus in these words condemns the practices of the Pharisees, who were strict in their outward observance of that law, while their hearts and lives were corrupt. Commandment number 8, by the way, for those of you who are wondering. So again, Jesus says, for I say unto you, that except your righteousness shall exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you shall in no case enter into the kingdom of heaven. The righteousness here taught was conformity of the heart and life to the revealed will of God. I like the way she puts that. The righteousness here taught was conformity, embracing it, conforming yourself to it, and your heart and life to what you know from Scripture that the Lord is revealing to you on how to walk. Commandment number 9. Yeah, wait. I got my numbers mixed up. So, see, 7 is adultery. 8 is stealing. Yeah, and then 9 is the lying. Okay, yeah. Kind of got mixed up there. So, yeah, it's commandment number 9. Thanks, sister. So, Jesus taught that the law of God should regulate the thoughts and purposes of the mind. True. Well, he also stole, though, too. He stole their salvation, you know, the angels. But anyway, my point was number 9. And so, oh, I wonder. No, I'm not going to get into that. It's just kind of spooky. So anyway, Jesus taught that the law of God should regulate the thoughts and purposes of the mind. True godliness elevates the thoughts and actions. Then, the eternal forms of religion accord with the Christian internal purity. I'll reread that for those that may have missed it. True godliness elevates the thoughts and actions. Then, the external forms of religion accord with the Christian's internal purity. Then those ceremonies required in the service of God are not meaningless rites, like those of the hypocritical Pharisees. Many religious teachers of today are themselves breaking the commandments of God and teaching others to do so. In place of those holy commandments, they boldly teach the customs and traditions of men, regardless of the direct testimony of Christ. Such ones should be least in the kingdom of heaven. Jesus declared to the multitude assembled to hear him, to the Pharisees who sought to accuse him of lightly regarding the law, and to the people of all time, that the precepts of Jehovah were immutable and eternal. Hence the reason it was carved on blue sapphire stone. It wasn't carved on blue sapphire marshmallows. It was permanently etched on stone to acknowledge that it is eternal. But the law of Moses, we did a study on this in the church family. It took us 2 years and 2 weeks, I think, to do that study on the sanctuary. And if I recall correctly, the law of Moses was written on parchment and placed in a leather bag on the outside of the ark, hanging on the outside of the ark, to represent its, you know, temporary position, if you will. So the report, she says, had been brought of murder and robbery in the wild region near Capernaum. And there was a general expression of indignation and horror in consequence among those who were assembled to hear Jesus. The divine teacher took advantage of this circumstance to point an important lesson. Said he, "Ye have heard that it was said by them of old time, thou shalt not kill, and whoever shall kill shall be in danger of the judgment. But I say unto you, that whosoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment. And whosoever shall say to his brother, Raca, shall be in danger of the council. But whosoever shall say, thou fool, shall be in danger of hellfire." Here Jesus describes murder as first existing in the mind. That malice, that malice and revenge, which would delight in deeds of violence, is of itself murder. Oh, and by the way, the Lord gave me, because a question was placed up, and I'm going to share this tomorrow for testimony, or for Q&A. Are there still prophets in the last days? In our day, right now. All the way up to the plagues, in fact. Revelation 6:16 says, yeah. And I'll explain that tomorrow. But the reason being is the way the angel says that they're killing the saints and the prophets. And some people say, oh, he's talking about the prophets of old time. Really? Then why is the angel also mentioning plague 2 and 3? Those prophets had no clue. They had no experience, and they all died thousands of years before what we're going to see soon in plague 2 and 3. You know, the bloody ocean and the bloody inland waters. Because they're worthy of it. You know, because they're bloodthirsty. And so the angel says they were killing the prophets all the way up to up to the beginning of the plagues, right? How can that mean the prophets of old? So again, we'll get into that tomorrow. I was answering a question in regards to that, and the Lord gave me a little bit. And I even found something James White said on it to make it easier for me to say this isn't just me saying this. So going on. Jesus goes further still and says, whoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of judgment, the judgment. There is an anger that is not of this criminal nature. You know, the righteous indignation, if you will. Because we can be angry and sin that, right? So she says a certain kind of indignation is justifiable under some circumstances, even in the followers of Christ. When they see God dishonored, his name reviled, and the precious cause of truth brought into disrepute by those who profess to revere it, when they see the innocent oppressed and persecuted, a righteous indignation stirs their soul. Such anger, born of sensitive morals, is not a sin. And of course, we've been saying that for years because we know what it says in Ephesians 5:11, and we also know what it says in 1 Timothy 5, as well as Matthew 18. But it's mostly after the pastors that go out there and are, you know, like the 1 Timothy 5 or the Ephesians 5 thing. I think it's 11, right? First, Ephesians 5. Let me go there really quick. Ephesians 5. I think it's 11. Yeah. Ephesians 5:11. Have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather reprove them. And if you don't, what does Ezekiel say about the blood that's going to be upon your hands? I mean, if you have the opportunity to rebuke them, then you do. A lot of people think I'm out there Catholic bashing or SDA bashing. No, I don't go after the people in the pews. I'm going after the people in the pulpits. Nothing wrong with that, because they're out there causing all sorts of problems for the people in the pews. Because, you know, and Catholics finally figured it out after so many years of slamming me, calling me a Catholic. I mean, they still call me a Catholic basher, obviously, but some of them have obviously backed off over the years. Because it's just a losing game here, because I always have scripture to share. And that's used to mostly what got their blood up back in the bulletin board days. 44,000 pages I put on there. And then the SDAs, too, started getting involved, and they didn't like it either. But that was prophecy. Matthew 20, verses 1 to 7, and Revelation 12, 17. So among the listeners are those who congratulate themselves upon their righteousness because they have committed no outward crime, while they are cherishing in their hearts feelings of the same nature as that which prompts the assassin to do his fearful deed. Because we have righteous indignation, but we don't want to kill anybody. We just want to save them from hearing, well, not we can't save anybody. We're trying to prevent them from losing their salvation because of the guy standing on the pulpit. Or even helping the guy in the pulpit, too, because you got to approach him as well. He's just a guy like anybody else. Or in today's world, a girl like anybody else. Because there's a lot of women up there standing there that shouldn't be there. And it's just, and that some of them are the most unhealthy-looking souls. That makes common sense in regards to why they can't understand the truth. Because, you know, when you abuse the body, one of the things that's going to get messed up is that thing between your ears. You know, because that's an organ, just like anything else. If you don't treat the body right, the brain's going to get all messed up. So going on, she says, yet these men make professions of piety and conform to the outward requirements of religion. To such, Jesus addresses these words. Okay, and then Christ says, therefore, if thou bring thy gift to the altar, and there rememberest that thy brother hath aught against thee, it's not saying that you have aught against somebody else. Like if somebody thinks that you've done them wrong, he says, leave there thy gift before the altar and go thy way. First be reconciled to thy brother and then come and offer thy gift. And then Sister White says that he thus shows that crimes originate in the mind. And those who permit hatred and revenge to find a place in their hearts have already set their feet in the path of the murderer, and their offerings are not acceptable of God. And this is why the angel said what he said to John in Revelation 6. Because even James White brings up the fact that, yes, the angel's saying that they were killing the prophets and the saints. And he says, but these prophets and saints don't die at this time, especially after plague one. That doesn't matter because of what Jesus said. If you have hatred in your heart, you've already committed the murder in your mind. And that's what James White kind of made clear. And that's why I used his statements in regards to that the prophets aren't actually being killed, nor are the saints, especially when he gets to the 144. But the people in the world want them dead. And they're all found guilty of murder in their hearts, even if they don't have the chance to kill them. As a matter of fact, let me see if I can find it. I just want to say one thing. This is that he said. Yeah, here it is. And this is Adventist Archives or something, James White, December 2nd, 1862. It says, it may be asked how the last generation of the wicked can be said to have shed the blood of the saints and prophets, since the last generation of saints are not to be slain. And then he mentions Matthew and the first John and all that. And he says, these scriptures show that guilt attaches to a motive no less than to action. So if you're thinking of doing it, just like with commandment number 7, you know, commit adultery in your heart, you're committing it. And so the motive is no less than the action. I mean, even, because everybody on the planet is going to be in agreement with killing the 144,000 because they don't want to die in the plagues, let's say, right? And so the consensus around the whole world, the talking points will be global, that the only reason these calamities are happening, they're getting worse and worse and worse, they're going to call them calamities, of course, but the Bible calls them plagues. And so they're going to say, even well, before the plague start, it's just calamities. But when they signed the death decree and set that date, well, then it's the plagues, right? But I'm sure they'll still call them calamities, right? And they won't attribute any of it to prophecy. But when they get to that point where everybody surrounds, like with Armageddon, and they all surround the 144, even if they don't actually kill anybody, and even if it's this cute little, you know, shrinking violet, the most gentle person in the world isn't actually lifting a weapon or anything, but she or he is in agreement with mom and dad or their pastor or whatever that says, yeah, they should die because they're causing these problems. What quote is that from James White? I'll put it in the, I'll put the quote location in the room here. I'm going to use this again tomorrow, brother. So there it is, right there. December 2nd, 1862. All right, and you have to go back about 5 or 6 seconds. Well, actually, you can go even further back. The other one here was 412. This one here is 413. So, yeah, the 12 and 13, you know, page 4, paragraph 12 and 13. So, but yeah, like I said, I'll share this tomorrow. It's just in an answer to a question in regards to will there be prophets in our day, because John is describing the time of the third angel, which we know to be our day, and, you know, he says, I assume that the 144,000 are not only saints, but they, if not, most of it's not all, are going to be prophets, right? And so they can die, so what's up? And I just answer it. So it's just a question that's come up, you know, many times over the years, I'm sure. And so the only remedy, she says, wait, she now this is still Jesus talking here? Or no, this is Sister White's talking still. It says, the only remedy is to root out all bitterness and animosity from the heart. And this is why Satan will send people to attack us on a regular basis, like the one that is the worst that's ever attacked us ever since we've been doing this for 40-some years, right? And this precious soul has nonstop, still making web pages, slandering us left and right. Satan's trying to get us, or me, to hate him. When I still have loving feelings, you can't turn love off, as far as I'm concerned. I've even had dreams about him, where he's sitting with a smile on a second pew in the church, which hopefully means he's going to come back, but he's nowhere near the pulpit because of what he did. And that's not counting what he did to me. No, what he did that caused him to lose the pulpit. But he continues to attack. We can't hate people like that. They just don't get it. Remember what Stephen said, or even our precious king said? Forgive them, for they know not what they do. Because they really don't. If he knew what he was doing, oh, he'd do everything he can to pull all those videos and all those web pages. Instantly, he would do it. Because we've already forgiven him. We already told him that. He already knows that. And so, but this is what the devil's trying to get us to have, that bitterness or animosity deep in our hearts for him. I don't want to have that there. Because it's just going to cripple my blessings. I'm not going to be able to get what I need. Oh, okay, thanks, Brother Mel. I thought it was archives or something, but yeah, ARSH means Advent Review and Sabbath Herald. For those of you who are on WTPR, it's page 4, paragraph 12 and 13. December 2nd, 1862. James White, editor. It's JWE, so James White, editor. So, going on. But the Savior even goes further. Let me backtrack. The only remedy is to root out all bitterness and animosity from the heart. Because, brothers and sisters, we're not fighting against flesh and bones. Those people that come against us, and it's not just the one I talked about recently. This has been going on 40 years, ever since Fran and I left the Catholic Church. It's just nonstop. It never ends. And I believe it's just a bunch of tests we have to pass so that we can stand in that number. I'm hoping and praying. But it's just nonstop. And we know it's not them. We know it's Satan that moves them, and they don't realize it. They actually think that they're believers. Some of them. Some of them actually have given up. You know, like the recent one, he's just, as far as I know, he doesn't even do the work anymore. Or as the Bible would declare to do. Well, he can't because of the sin that he committed. But the thing is there can't be. Even that will cause us to lose our salvation by getting angry at those that came against us. That's why Stephen said about, please don't let theirs hold their sin against my charge. I don't want any part of their damnation or forgive them because they don't know what they're doing. And but they have to be there. It's part of living down here. If you love the Lord, I mean, think about that. All of the attacks, in fact, even with family, people that are very close to you. Well, like the Lord said, your enemies will be of your own house. People as close to you as they can possibly get will hate you simply because of your faith. And they'll make stuff up that you're not doing and believe in their minds that it's true what they're saying against you just to get your blood up. But don't. Keep your arms wide open. Let them know you forgive them. And that's all you can do. Because it's going to ruin your walk. It's going to ruin your ability to, you know, have that wonderful relationship with the Father. When you pray, you want to know for a fact He's hearing your prayers. And so, yeah, don't let them get to you. And they're going to keep coming, especially those that are about to be catapulted into the work in ways that you never expected. They're going to watch you like a hawk. And you might only be on the pulpit a week or two, let's say, if that ever comes to a day where you're on the pulpit. Because I remember some of the people that came up to the pulpit that shouldn't have been there, obviously. Because we grow like anybody else. We have to grow up and figure out these things the hard way. So there's a different method of getting to that pulpit. And the Lord has revealed it. But even if they're only up there for a few moments, for a few sermons, they were attacked too. Simply because they echo the truth that we present. It's amazing. The truth is hated that much. And no matter how close you are to these people, that doesn't matter. All that matters to them is that truth has got to be shut up. It's got to be quieted and down. It's got to be hushed. But that ain't happening. And this is why Satan enforces the mark. He knows he can't shut it up. And so he uses every bit of force he can figure to use. First, of course, the buy and sell. And then, of course, the death decree. Which are both merely spiritually laughable. Because our Father will left them in the derision, says it right there in the scripture. But he goes on. But the Savior even goes further than this and declares that if another has aught against us, we should endeavor to relieve his mind and, if possible, remove those feelings from it before our offering can be acceptable with God. This lesson is of special importance to the church at this time. Many are, and by the way, many that have come against us over the years, and this is why I pray for them. I have a burden in my heart. They have never made things right. They have never made things right, but yet they continue going to communion. They're spitting on the cross of Christ when they do that. You can't go to communion like that when you've made false claims against your brethren, and you know they were false. No matter how deep the self-deception is, they got to know that some of the stuff was fabricated by themselves. They know they can't lock any of this stuff down because none of it's true. None of it's lockable. That's why we still are where we are. If it was all true, then we'd fall like they do. All their ministries have been destroyed, all of them. Going on many, well, they really never had ministries. They never, most of them, well, actually, yeah, all of them were never called to be in the position they wanted to be in. They were all found wanting. And when issues came, you know, but again, don't hate them. They're just victims like we are. We all sin. We all make mistakes. We all want forgiveness from people that we made mistakes against. And so you got to know they want to be forgiven too. So just forgive them. You know, and you could tell them many times that they forgive you, but they don't, some of them won't care right off, but eventually they might. Because I've even got phone calls from people I met many years ago. And I can mention him because he died. Dutch Savage, if you remember him. He was a professional wrestler. I can't remember, I think his first name was Lawrence. I can't remember his first and last name. But he had me, you know, he had a television show. I mean, he used to be a professional wrestler on TV and all that stuff. You know, back in the days when they used the razor blades on the forehead to make them bleed, they would hide little pieces of razor blades in their wrappings around their wrists and make it look like they're all bloody. Yeah, he has died. He died many years ago, at least 10, but he called me on a regular basis, and he didn't literally allow me to speak on the show. I don't know if he used any of my audios, but he did put my, you know, remnantofgod.org was it Randy Savage? I don't think it was Dutch Savage. It was a stage name, and he kept the name, the stage name. It was Dutch Savage. And when I found out he had committed a certain sin, I have to do my duty. And I approached him on it. And I said, brother, because I loved him like a brother. I says, you know, you got to get off that pulpit. Because there's a certain sins where you can't be on that pulpit. No, he wasn't Macho Man either. But it's kind of like, Macho Man is Randy Savage is saying. But this was Dutch Savage. You got to look him up. It's like a 60s, 70s, 80s kind of wrestler. And but anyway, he would put remnantofgod.org on the bottom screen like a crawl. And then all of a sudden, one day his real name was Francis. His first name, yeah, thanks, Fran. His real first name was, I think it was Francis Stewart. I don't know, but his first name was Francis. And out of the blue one day, because I told him, I said, you need to step down, bro. What you're doing is wrong. And I, you know, we were, you know, it's kind of like the way he was with me is the way I was with him, is like guys that would just hang out on the street. You know, before we were Christians, we would be those kind of guys, you know, in the pool hall or wherever, right? And so our friendship was pretty tight for years. And he called me, because after I told him to step down and he got upset, I never talked to him again for like 4 or 5 years. And all of a sudden, one day out of the blue, he called and he wanted to apologize. I said, thank you, brother. It was nice to hear from you again. And you have been forgiven. I have forgiven you 100%. No problem there. And he says, I just want to make sure everything's right because I've only got a couple of months to live. And he died. And as far as I know, he died good. Because he went and he did everything he could to make things right before he died. That was a sad time, you know, because it was rough. Because he was a good man. I mean, he understood. He knew who Antichrist was. He knew the three angels' message. He knew it all. But in this one area, he was a little weak. And I found out about it, and I asked him about it, and he admitted it. And I says, bro, what are you doing on a pulpit then? So going on, as a preacher, this sin occurred as a preacher, not before he found Christ. So many are zealous in religious services, while unhappy differences exist between them and their brethren, which it is in their power to remove and which God requires them to remove before he will accept their services. Except when it comes to one thing, even Sister White says, you know, like with the adultery thing, you can't be on a pulpit after that. So Christ has so clearly pointed out the Christian's course in this matter that there should be no question in his mind as to his duty. Let's see where she's going next here. Oh, there's a good place to end it. Yeah, because it's a whole new topic. Because there's, I think this is around the time that he meets Peter, maybe? I don't know. Boats, pleasure boats on the water. Is that no, he didn't jump in the boat yet. Oh, this is after. Yeah, of course, yes. Yeah, because she's quoting from Matthew 5, and that's the Sermon on the Mount. 5, 6, and 7, Matthew 5, 6, and 7, the Sermon on the Mount. What a sermon. Could you imagine sitting there one day? Oh, my brothers and sisters. Frank Stewart. Yeah, Francis Stewart. So I was right. June 9th, 1935 to August 3rd, 2013. That's the guy, Dutch Savage. Was an American professional wrestler and wrestling promoter, best known for his time spent competing in Pacific North under the ring name Dutch. Why didn't they mention his ministry? He did that after he left the wrestling thing. He was on TV and he was always preaching every week. And that's how I found him. It was also on internet TV or something like that. I can't wait. I think it was cable or public television or something like that. I think it was public television. And no, that's right. He contacted me. He wanted permission to use the site. Okay, so all right. And that was years before 2013. The internet was here, obviously. So that was a while ago. Wow. Makes me feel really old when I think, because that was like 11 years, well, almost 12 years ago now. Well, in August of next year, it'll be 12. But, wow, he's a June bug, too. I was born in June, too. So anyway, we'll pick it up again here next week where it says, while Jesus is teaching, there are pleasure boats. And so he, no doubt, is going to use that in his message to them. So let me just highlight that. And that's where we're going to be next week. That all being said, if you can kneel, let's finish in prayer.